So we find Jeremiah struggling with what God is doing in the midst of the community. So the Babylonians have come, and they've already taken away some significant number of the leaders of the Jewish community, and they have begun dismantling Jerusalem. They've begun to tear down the walls, and they've begun to tear down the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah is a prophet, speaking God's heart in the midst of what's going on. And people are wondering, well, where is God, given the fact that this is not what was supposed to happen? We have a covenant that came to us from Abraham. We have a covenant that came to us through David where God promised that for all time the a prince of the Jews, a son of Judah, will sit upon the throne of Israel. So for all time, God said, I will be there, I will be your God, you will be my people. And here we have the place of God, Jerusalem itself, being dismantled by an unknown and unloved enemy. And the people are wanting to know, where is God in the midst of this? And the summer has passed, and the harvest is not good. And those who are the remnant left in the land do not know how they're going to get through. And God speaks to the leaders of that nation and says, my heart is breaking. Oh, that I could make my head a fountain so that I could cry enough tears to satisfy the grief that I have for this people who I love, who turned against me, and who chose to follow pathways that led to this destruction. Oh, how I wish that I was capable, says the Lord, how I wish I was capable of enough tears to honor the grief that I have for what has happened to the people that I have called my own as they chose paths of injustice and abused the poor, the widow, the orphan in the land. If only God's pool of tears was sufficient to speak the sorrow that God feels. What a very different way of understanding God than the God of lightning bolts and the ability to fix everything in an instant. A God who grieves, that God cannot grieve more deeply. It's a powerful message. Our second passage today comes to us from the book of Luke again. Very fascinating passage again. It's one that every single one of the commentaries that I looked up this week said, wow, we have no clue what this is about. It's kind of, you know, usually the commentaries don't always agree, but this time they all agree. It's this parable. It's known as the parable of the unjust servant. It comes immediately following the parable of the Good Samaritan, and in the Good Samaritan, a man has two sons, and the sons are both, not being a father, I'm not exactly sure how it works, but I'm not sure I would be particularly proud of either one of these sons from the parable of the prodigal son. So you got the one kid who took all of the property that belonged to him, and he went away and he squandered it on on wine, women, and song is kind of what the passage tells. He became very poor. He returns, kind of groveling. The other son who gets his nose put out of joint because dad is willing to love the son that went away and embarrassed the father. But the father loves them both, and the father, I love the kind of the parting message about that the sons or the father says, you know, everything I have belongs to you, but it is right that we should celebrate your brother who was lost and now is found, who was dead and now he's alive again, and that the brother's brother couldn't get his heart around that kind of makes me go, wow, that's a sad thing. That's a sad thing. But you know, fathers forgive sons, right? How about masters and slaves? So we get this other passage, and here it is. Jesus, same time, Jesus is still sitting with the apostles. He's still making, putting forth these parables about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And then Jesus says to his disciples, he says, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to the rich man that the manager was squandering his property. And so he called the manager to him, and he said, what is this I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. So the manager said to himself, what will I do now? My master's taking my position away. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'd be ashamed to beg. I know what I can do. I decided what I want to do. I've decided what I will do. I will work with people so that when I am fired, people will welcome me into their homes. And so he called his master's debtors one by one, and he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? And the man said, well, I owe 100 jugs of olive oil. And the manager said, well, take your bill quickly and write it down and say you owe 50. And then he asked another, and how much do you owe? And the man replied, 100 containers of wheat. And he said, well, take your bill and make it 80. Now the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into their eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in very little will also be faithful with much. And whoever is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you who have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? If you have not been faithful in what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No one can serve two masters. For a slave will either hate one and love the other, be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, descend afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, descend afresh on us. Lord God, that your word may not return empty. Amen. So a memory I have from being a little boy, not terribly little, but probably 8 or 10 years old. I remember being down at my father's place of work. My dad was a manager for an organization called Pacific Hide and Fur Depot, and it was pretty much a junkyard, sold some new steel, but pretty much bought batteries and copper and aluminum and steel and for recycling. It was, you know, they were junkmen before they were recyclers, but it was about the same thing. So, and he had these people who worked for him. And there's one guy in particular I remember. His name was Jack, and we went out to his house one time and got to ride horses. And his house was this very teeny little place. It was, I'm not sure if it had running water. Maybe. Sure didn't have any insulation. Jack and his wife and three kids lived in a place that was maybe 500 square feet, not much more than that. Had a little bit of property, good way out of town. He drove an old pickup that usually didn't work. Jack, oftentimes I'd remember hearing Dad complain about the fact that he had a hard time getting to work because oftentimes his car didn't run. You know, and I remember I was down at the shop and I was talking with Jack and I was looking at my dad and we lived in a nice big house in the suburbs of Missoula, Montana. But it was a big house. It was 2,500 square feet on one floor, and then we had a basement. And you know, there were a bunch of us, and it wasn't too big a house for us, but it was a big house. It was brick. It was beautiful. It had central heat, and we were warm, and we were well fed. And Dad prided himself on driving a Buick. And every 3 years, he would buy a new Buick because he didn't want the car to get old enough to where it started having mechanical problems, because he wanted someone else to deal with that. So he bought a new car every 3 years. And you know, and it's like Jack couldn't do that. And I remember being 8 years old and wondering, so how come is it that my dad shows up at work every day and does his job? And Jack shows up at the same place and works with my dad doing the job. And my dad is able to live in a nice house and drive a nice car. And Jack isn't. How does that work? You know, and you know, when you're 8 years old, you don't think too much about, you know, the inherent value of capital and how, you know, you provide the money to make for the means of production, and that, you know, some people are paid because they think, and some people are paid, you know, and all these things that we use to talk about how it's perfectly fair to be very unjust about the way we pay people. So my dad was, you know, he was solidly middle class, maybe a little upper middle class, at least up until he died, and then, but Jack was lower middle class at best. Kind of lower working class. Job didn't pay much. My dad didn't pay him much. He could have paid him more. But he never got around to thinking about doing that. And I wondered, as my 8-year-old self, how does this work? Where's the justice in this equation? Now, In retrospect, I look back, and I think my dad probably made about three times as much as Jack made, which was quite a lot of difference. I know nowadays a CEO of a Fortune 2000 company makes about 300 times more than the average employee in that company makes. And I wonder about the justice in that model. And I live in a world where we're pretty worried about what's happening at the next quarterly profit loss statement. I get up every morning, and about the first thing I do is I go to my computer and I slide over to see how the stock markets are doing, as long as it's after 6:30, because for some reason I care about that. Like somehow, if the stock markets are doing okay, I feel safer about myself. I feel more okay about this world I'm living in and the complications of it. I like the idea that my investments are giving me a return that has me feeling safe for my future. And then I think about how it is that those stocks that I own in these portfolios? How is it really managed? And how much return is enough? And when we maximize the return out of the investments by choosing to take medical coverage away from our employees, it makes me wonder a little bit about how this whole thing works. The people at General Motors going on strike. I don't know if it's a good idea that they strike or not. But I know a lot of promises that were made to these women and men have not really been honored over time. And people are trying to figure out how do I find my way into a future. I wrestle with, you know, I spent some time in Greece, and the nation of Greece now gets 20% of its energy from renewables, solar power and wind primarily, a little bit of hydroelectric. That compares to 11% now in the United States, most of which is, and I think about Greece, this little country. Yeah, you know, as we're driving around, somebody in the car made the observation. Oh, it's just that, Greece really isn't a first world country. You know, and I thought about that, and it's really kind of true. It's like, it's a great country. It's got stuff going on. It's got great food and beautiful beaches, and there's a lot of natural beauty, and there's lots of olive trees. It was really kind of neat to be there, but it doesn't take for granted some of the kind of things that I take for granted. You don't take for granted that when you ride the subway, that if you're a person in a wheelchair, you can actually do that. Because there, like, aren't elevators or escalators at the subway stations. If you can't walk up those steps, that means of transportation is not available to you. You know, and so I'm taking a look at this country, and we know about Greece. We've all been hearing about it for about the last 10 years because they are the bad child of the European Union, and they went into debt. And I get all that, and even as that's going on, they're making a movement toward a future that's sustainable. And they're at 20%, and they think by the year 2030, they will be at about 35% of their energy will be coming from renewables. And I hold that image as I see the protests that happened on Friday around the world, where 4 million young people took to the streets to say, you know what? We want to inherit a world that is safe for us. We want you, the leaders of the nations, to do something about global warming. We want you, who are wealthy and powerful, to put on your big boy panties and start making decisions that take care of our future. And I was surprised how little coverage there was of 4 million young people showing up to say, we want to inherit a future in a world where we can raise our kids and where we have opportunities. We want you to rethink your model. So there's this person who has so much wealth you can't imagine. And he hires, or he buys a slave to help manage the resources. And the slave squanders things. I don't know what that means in this passage. I don't know what the unjust steward was doing, that he was squandering the master's wealth, but he got called into account. And it became clear that he wasn't going to continue to be in a position where he was going to have power over all the people that owed the master. He couldn't continue to add something to the interest on the loans to make himself wealthy. And he thought about, how am I going to survive? I'm not strong enough to dig a ditch. I'm too proud to beg. How am I going to survive? And it's like this light bulb idea. He says, I know what I'm going to do. I am going to create some relationships so that when I don't have anything else to fall back on, I have people who know me and love me and will help me. And so he calls his masters, the people that are indebted to his master, and he says, how much do you owe? Well, I owe 100 jugs of oil. Well, make it 50. Now, that buys some goodwill. I'm going to remember that guy when he comes to my house. As you know, I'm kind of couch surfing. You got an extra bedroom I can sleep in for a couple. I'm going to remember that guy did me a good favor. And he talks to someone else. Says, "What do you owe?" He says, "I owe 100 bushels of wheat." Well, make it 80. I'm going to remember this person who helped me out. The person who helped me out probably from the exorbitant interest that was being charged. It was kind of the norm in the Roman Empire that if I needed 50 jugs of oil to get through to harvest, which is 2 months away, that in exchange for that 50 jugs of oil, I would have to promise to pay back 100 jugs, 600% interest. Not at all abnormal. The unjust manager says, you know what, I'm gonna take this part of this surplus. I'm going to use it to create community. And the master sees what he's doing and does not get upset with him. Now, I'm thinking, if I'm the one who you owe me 100 jugs of oil and somebody's guy working for me says, let's make it half, I'm going to be pretty upset at the manager, right? The owner doesn't seem to be upset at the manager. The owner is not afraid of scarcity. The owner sees the wisdom in creating community. The owner says this was a wise thing to do and honors the person who made the decision to take the master's wealth and use it to create community that would sustain in times of difficulty. And I could say the only time ever I've seen all the commentaries agree that nobody knows how to understand this parable. It's a very strange parable. It's a strange parable where the master looks at the master's resources being given away too freely. And the master is kind of in favor of that. And I'm sad that Jennifer Rogers isn't here today because she's chair of our stewardship commission this year. And she's got this great plan lined out. And stewardship isn't supposed to be starting this week, but I don't know what else I do with this passage. You know, the fact of this passage is everything we have comes from God. Our abilities, the well-being of our bodies, our intelligence, our creativity, the world around us, the trees and the flowers, the wheat and the olives. So this is all coming from God. This is God's abundance. And when the unjust manager takes from God's abundance, and instead of hoarding it in order to have more, gives it out to create community, the master recognizes that here is wisdom. I want people to be generous with all of this stuff that they've received from me. What an interesting thought. That I take the gifts I've been given, my body, my mind, my strength, my connections, my relationships, and I use those to make the world a place where people have enough. I didn't earn any of it. I mean, not without the help of God, not without the help of community. All this stuff that I think is mine is really God's. And God says, Jesus says, take that which you have received, kind of because of who you happen to be, where you happen to be, and use it to create community. And in there lies wisdom. Let us pray. Lord, for this parable, I give you thanks for the struggle that always comes to me and to us when we come across this parable. I give you thanks for the idea that everything we have is actually not exactly ours. And everything that you have entrusted to us can be used for the purpose of showing your love to the world around us. I give you thanks for that truth. Lord, I ask that you work on me, that you work on us, that we might find a way to be as generous and as gracious as you are in the depth of your heart. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.